So I thought about kind of jumping in and going right back to where we kind of left off, but I think what I'll do, and Grant's gifted at following me on this, so I'm going to skip preaching it, but I want to back up to the beginning of Genesis 35 and just remind you where we are. I entitled this chapter, God Speaks, Jacob Listens. And at the beginning of a new year, it's a great time for me to say something that God's people need to hear, and that is, our God is living and our God speaks. And we need to believe that if we are going to be the kinds of Christians that God wants us to be. God has not wound up the universe like some kind of 12-day clock and then backed away and is somehow watching it wind down, and we're part of that big mechanism. That's not what the Bible describes. God is superior to the entire universe. It draws its existence from Him, and so in some sense, He is high and exalted way above it, but He is also intimately involved in His universe. And part of that intimacy is with us in that He created us for relationship with Him. It's interesting the way Genesis begins by characterizing God as the one who goes looking for Adam and Eve in the garden and even calling out to them. Well, I would submit to you, that's not a bad way to think about God, period. The whole of the Bible is God creating people with whom to commune, and then God calling out to them over and over and over again. Right? Think about the parable that Jesus told about the vineyard owner who leased out his vineyard, and then he sent servants to interact with the people who had rented his vineyard, and they mistreated him. They mistreated the servant. And so he sent servant after servant after servant, and then he sent his son. And in explanation, in one of the Gospels, Jesus said, you are the guys that God sent the prophets to over and over and over again, and you kept rejecting them. But the point is, God is calling out to His people. He is communicating with them. He is reaching out to them. He is trying to establish relationship with them. And I want to say to you, God is still doing that. And one of the things that could make 2024 a year that revolutionizes your Christian life would be for you to begin the year, if you've never done this, believing that God is living and that He intends to speak to you. Okay, I'll give it a shot. So if you would revolutionize your Christian life in 2024, one of the ways that you would do that is you would believe that the God of the Bible is a living God who speaks and that He intends for you to hear Him. It isn't simply that He's given you a Bible and He's and the words are on the page and you are reading them as if it were a John Grisham novel. No, these are His words, matter-of-factly, absolutely yes, but they are His words through which He speaks now. So that it isn't simply that God spoke in the past, it is that God spoke in the past and God is now speaking to me. So with that in mind, let's get started, and I'll just walk you through the verses that are in Genesis 35, and Grant will be skipping some stuff, and so don't get troubled that you don't see everything, because I've already preached this material. But it's been so long since we were in it that I feel like if I just jumped right into it that you might lose track with me. So Genesis 35, verse number 1, and I'm calling your attention to something here. The opening three words are, then God said. And that's a big part of Genesis 35, that God is talking. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell," or settle there, move there, "and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." All right, so he's told to move. Verse number 2, "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments,'" that is your clothes, that is put on clean clothing. So we notice God speaks, Jacob responds, he responds with, "Look, I know that I can't have the kind of relationship I'm supposed to have with this speaking God and have idols at the same time. So I got to get rid of the idols, and I want to lead my family to have a relationship with this God who speaks. So I need to encourage them to get rid of their idols." Verse number 3, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which," or wherever, "everywhere I have gone." So Jacob tells them what he is getting ready to do, right? And he says, "When I get there, I'm going to make an altar and I'm going to worship. And the invitation is, I want you to worship with me." Right? Verse number 4, "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods, the pagan idols, which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid," or he buried them, "under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem." So they're leaving these idols behind. Now, I said before, I'm not sure exactly whether to make of this that was entirely exactly what they should have done, or maybe they should have destroyed them as opposed to just burying them. Because you know how we are. If we bury something, we know where it is. What can we do? We can go dig it right back up, can't we? And closing the door on temptation is a good idea. Leaving it open is not a good idea. Verse number 5. "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue," they did not attack, "the sons of Jacob." So we're told there that God protected them, right? Which is to say, they needed it. This traveling band that Jacob constituted, they weren't sufficient in and of themselves to have warded off any and every attack. If God had not made those people in the land who already lived there afraid of Jacob, they could have attacked Jacob, and Jacob and his family could have been harmed. But God protected them. Verse number 6, "So Jacob came to Luz," that is to Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. "And he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel," which literally means, El is Hebrew word for God. Bethel literally means the house of God. So perhaps if I were to paraphrase this, he says, "This is the place that you go to meet the God whose house this is." Something like that. Why did he do that? Why did he build an altar, and why did he name the place that? This is the place where God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. This is the Jacob's ladder episode he's referring to here. Okay? Yeah. Verse number 8, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died." Wow. "And she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bachuth," that is the oak of weeping. I remarked earlier, why is this verse included? Why are we told about Rebekah's nurse dying? And I would just say, as a general tenor, that the Bible keeps reminding us over and over and over again that death is a part of our human existence this side of glory. And that even on the heels of this remarkable experience where Jacob builds an altar and commemorates meeting with God long ago and seeing the stairwell up into heaven and seeing the angels descending and ascending, he has this glorious experience. God is at work in his life, but right in the midst of it is what? Death. None of us escape. And so the fact that this touches your life is not an indication that somehow God has neglected you or forgotten you, or that somehow you've done something wrong and God is getting you for it, or any such thing like this. No, there's no indication of that. This is simply inserted right here to remind us that we need an answer to death. It's part of the overall narrative of the scripture. It's like the passages that say, so-and-so reigned for so many years and he rested with his fathers. Right? And sometimes the dying part isn't even expressed. It's just that he's sleeping with his fathers. And so you're not trying to be nasty about it in the way you say it, but you can't avoid the fact that that person's not alive anymore. Verse number 9, we pick up, and we're going to see again, and this is what I wanted you to see. Verse number 9, then God appeared to Jacob again. So in verse number 1, God said, in verse number 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. So God spoke, now God appeared. Verse number 10, look what God is doing again. And God said, perhaps I should just pause here and say that the model that some people have of the God of the Bible is errant, if in no other way than they don't think he's active. They live their lives, lots of people do, even who confess Christian faith, as if God has taken a giant nap. And that it would be a mistake to think of him in some active way, and they really shouldn't do anything to disturb him. But the God of the Bible in Genesis chapter 35, at the very least, he is talking in verse number 1, he's appearing in verse number 9, and then he is talking again in verse number 10. So in contrast to being a distant God who is far removed and inactive in Genesis 35, he is the God who is involved. He is the God who is intimate. He is the God who is speaking. You'll forgive me because human language doesn't always help us, but God is the God who chooses not to be lonely. He is seeking our companionship. Does he have to have it? No, he's not dependent on it. But he does want it and he does pursue it. So when God said, your name is Jacob, your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Now, I just want to make a simple, straightforward comment here, and that is this. When people encounter God, their lives are changed. When people encounter God, their lives are changed. The direction of that change is dependent on you. If you stiff-arm God, you tell him to take a hike, you harden your heart against God, you may become Pharaoh. And you may wake up one day after having done that one too many times to find that it isn't even you hardening your own heart, it's God hardening it. God is like the heavenly parent who at some point says, enough's enough. And I'm done. Pity be upon the person who discovers that to be God's character toward them. When people encounter God, their lives are changed remarkably, incredibly, perhaps we should say miraculously, when we say yes to God. Genesis 32, you might remember a previous encounter between the man that Jacob wrestled with, who turned out to be able to speak for God as if he was God, and Jacob leaves thinking it was God. I'll just remind you of that story. And he arose that night, this is Genesis 32, and he took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook, and he sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. It's interesting. It doesn't say that Jacob wrestled with the man. It says the man wrestled with Jacob. It's like the man walked up there, grabbed a hold of him, and Jacob didn't have much chance to not to participate or participate. To be clear, if God grabs a hold of you, you don't have a whole lot of choice whether to wrestle or not, do you? A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, that is, when the man who grabbed the hold of Jacob saw he was not easily prevailing against Jacob, he, the man, touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, that is this man, let me go for the day breaks. It's an odd story, isn't it? But he said, that is Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob knew he couldn't win, but Jacob knew that he was going to hang on for dear life. That whoever this was, he was in a position to do things for Jacob that Jacob couldn't do for himself. It's not like a perfect description of God. And so Jacob says, you can do whatever you want to. I got another hip. You can dislocate it. I got shoulders, you can dislocate them, but for all I'm worth, I'm going to hang on to you for dear life. And the only way I'm letting go of you is if you bless me. You say, Brother Ricky, is that the right way to think about relating to God? I would say absolutely. Think about Esther. She goes in before King Ahasuerus. She says, I know I'm not supposed to go and stand before the king, but I am going to go and stand before the king, and if I perish, I perish. Think about blind Bartimaeus. He hears that Jesus is coming down the road, and he begins to shout, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the people tell him, Mr. Bartimaeus, that is Jesus coming by, but you have no couth. You're irreverent. You're like a Pentecostal in a Baptist service. You need to shut up. Knock it off. And blind Bartimaeus doesn't care if he's a guest in the Baptist church or not. He found out Jesus is coming, and he begins to shout all the more, the scripture says. More and more obnoxious, we might say, until he gets Jesus' attention. And Jesus says, what you want? I want to see. I think about Jesus. He actually told a story. He said there was a judge, an unjust judge, and this unjust judge, he feared neither God nor man. That is, there was nobody in his sphere that he was afraid of, and he wasn't afraid of any eternal judgment. So he was a judge who took bribes. That's the way he sustained himself. He was an unjust judge. But there was a widow under the jurisdiction of this unjust judge. And this widow constantly kept going to the unjust judge, and she would say, avenge me of my adversaries. That is, there are people using their wealth and their power and their position to persecute me, to harm me, to victimize me, and judge, it's your job to protect me against them. And this widow kept going to the unjust judge until the unjust judge said to himself, I'm going to have to avenge that widow or her adversaries, lest she weary me by her continual coming. In Mississippi, we would say, the widow knew how to worry the horns off a billy goat. She just kept coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. And Jesus' statement is, God isn't like that. You don't have to badger him into being good to you. And since he isn't like that, how much more encouragement should you have from Jesus to pursue God and to tell him what it is that you need? And by the way, as you grow more and more spiritually, what you will learn is that you don't need something from God, you need God. You don't need his hand, you need his heart. Verse number 11, and God said to him, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I think the Hebrew word means he's the God of the mountain. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Now, in verse number 11, I read over it, but I want to call your attention to it. In 11 verses, we have had God said, God appeared, God said, God said. So I just press my point one more time. If we're just reading this text and we're not trying to be sophisticates, we're just trying to see what the text is making plain. What the text is making plain is that the God of Genesis 35 is a talking, active God. Why does this matter? Well, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3. This should sound familiar to you. Moses is speaking here. He's speaking to the children of Israel, and he is speaking to them about the manna that God dropped from heaven by which he fed the children of Israel in the desert. So Moses says, so he, that is God, humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God is teaching his Old Testament people by the manna that what they need is him. Now, just so that we know this principle is something that lives on throughout the Bible, in Matthew chapter 4, we read Jesus' temptation by the devil, one-on-one, right? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Well, surely he was hungry, and he certainly was the Son of God, and he certainly could have done that. But here's what Jesus says. But he answered, it is written. It is written. Very important that we know what's written. Jesus knew what was written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Brother Ricky, how am I supposed to live the Christian life? You're not supposed to live it without the voice of God. You're not supposed to live it without the Word of God. One of the most important things that God does when he talks is to tell us who he is. Because we won't figure it out on our own. Think about the opening lines of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Just for a moment, and I don't want you to, we're not going to become full-fledged heretics. But imagine for just a moment that God were to introduce himself to you. what would he be telling you? In light of your story, I'm the Lord your God. What would it be? Well, the general thing that God would say is going to be similar. He's going to say he's the God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. He's the God who raised Jesus from the dead, right? He's the God by his Holy Spirit who has transformed our hearts. But when he starts telling the specifics, he's going to say, I'm the God who saw you there and didn't leave you there, whatever there was. Sometimes there is alcoholism or drug addiction. Sometimes there is promiscuity. Sometimes there is laziness, slovenliness. I don't know what your there was, but aren't we glad it's Egypt and God took us out? He didn't leave us there. He could have. He's not obligated to take you out of Egypt. So if he did, if your there is a there and not a here, it's because God changed it with a letter that looks like a cross. Amen? We got just a few more minutes. I don't want to quit too early. Start a bad precedent for the year. The next thing we notice is that when we are in covenant with God, that God sets the terms of the covenant. We don't negotiate terms. We either accept them or we reject them. We don't negotiate them. We don't have leverage with God. He says, this is my son Jesus. We say, yes, that's your son Jesus, or we say no. We don't get to offer an alternative. My son Jesus never sinned. We say, yes, your son never sinned, or we don't care, or we think he did. You see what I mean? How are we responding to what God says? Verse number 12. The land which I give Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. So the promises that God has made to Abram and then its succession to Isaac, they are now being made in succession to Jacob. Thus, they are called the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? We saw this in the beginning, for the first time in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I think this is remarkable too. I'm thinking about this because for many of us, to extract just a little bit from this text, our previous generation, my mom and dad, they're believers. Right? And my dad's mom and dad, they were believers. My mom's mom and dad, they were believers. My mom's dad, he was a pastor. So my grandfather on my mom's side, he was a pastor. My wife and I are believers, right? I want the next generation to be believing. But in each successive generation, there is training, there is instruction, there is discipleship. But at some point, each generation has to take ownership of the faith. Right? So God was the God of Abraham. Then he becomes the God of Abraham and Isaac. And now he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what our parents wanted if they were believing? They wanted their God to become our God, and then they want their God and our God to become their grandchildren's God. Amen? You say, Brother Rookie, how do you make that happen? Well, there's some obvious things, but let me just state the most obvious. You just keep following Jesus yourself. If you don't do that, it won't matter what other strategies you use. All right, that's a great place for us to stop, and we'll pick up in verse 13 next time. Appreciate you guys being here tonight. I hope that was a blessing to you. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for an opportunity to study your word. We pray a blessing on your people as we give heed to your word and as we are instructed by the truth that you've revealed tonight. The truth is we all need you, and that's the reason we're here tonight. I pray you would meet our need with your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.